We're going to be in the book of Galatians this morning, and so if you would turn to the far right-hand side of your Bible or flip in your phone or iPad, whatever it is, to go find Galatians chapter 4. We'll be in verses 8 through 20 this morning, Galatians chapter 4, 8 through 20. And as you are turning there, I want you to just think for a minute this question. Think about it. You may already have the answer, but think about this. Here's the question. What is your goal in life? What is your goal in life? And some of you could rattle it off right now, but I want you to think through that. What is my goal in life? And some of you would say, well, hey, the title of the sermon, that's my goal. Well, that being the case, okay. But I want you to think about it. What is your goal in life? If someone examined your life from morning to night, from when you woke up to when you went to bed, if you said, my goal is this, would they see that that is your goal in life? By everything you do, everything you say, where you spend your money, your time, would they say that person's goal in life is this? And would it line up with that question that I'm asking you? What is your goal in life? I would say that some people would say their goal is Christ-likeness. And that is, ultimately, I'm giving you the answer today, that is our goal as a Christian, to be like Christ, to become more like Christ. But what I seem to find at times is believers who say, my goal is Christ-likeness, but it's after becoming the wealthiest business person. I want to get married, have children, and have a home, and the goal of Christ-likeness. I want to go this place and that place. I want to have the greatest retirement, and I want to be like Christ. And I think prioritizing the goal of Christ-likeness after the things of this world is just as bad as what the Apostle Paul's been battling with the Judaizers who are saying they believe in Jesus, but you have to have works to be saved. And this is the heresy that he's battling in this book. The summary of what he's trying to say is that salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ is the only thing that saves you, and it has nothing to do with works. If you want to write down this big idea as you're following along in the notes, the big idea this morning is this. The goal of the Christian is to glorify God by becoming more like Christ. Our goal is Christ-likeness, to glorify God in everything we do and everything we say. As we look at these verses to read this morning, verses 8 through 20, so far, if you haven't been with us in Galatians, we've seen him right from the beginning. He doesn't greet the church like he does the other churches and say the normal greeting and say, hey, I love you and all these nice things. He just goes right into a rebuke. He is very stern. He chastises the people. He says, who has bewitched you? He's like, cursed be anyone that would bring another gospel. He's defending the gospel. He's defending salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. He's gone to the Old Testament. He said, hey, remember your personal experience when you became a Christian and received the Holy Spirit? He talks about curses and being bewitched, all these things there. He's going on a defense. Now we get to this passage, and the tone changes. What you see here is this pastoral shepherding side of the Apostle Paul, this love that he has for the people. And I'm working on a project right now that I sent out an email to about 130, 140 different pastors, and then also presented this to a group on online, a ministry thing that I'm a part of. My question to all the pastors was this: what's bugging you? And the follow-up is, or what's keeping you awake at night? And the responses I got were nothing really crazy or new, but it just affirmed, one, that for the most part, the pastors love the people that God's entrusted to their care. And they stay awake at night many times over things like what the Apostle Paul is writing here. That people believe in Jesus Christ, but they want to add something else to be approved by God. And you see his great concern, his pastoral love and care for the people in this. So let's read verses 8 through 20. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. The Word of God. Father, we ask that in this time, looking to the truth of your word, that you would cause us to become people who grow in becoming more and more like Jesus. Father, I pray for any who are described as what is said here, that they don't know you right now, that they leave today knowing you. Father, may you put before us the things of the world that we are striving after that is not for the goal of Christ's likeness, so that we may be able to put those things off. Holy Spirit, would you give us a stirring in our hearts to continue to follow Jesus by walking in holiness, to continue to yield, Holy Spirit, to you and work in our lives. Father, we want to praise you and give glory to you as we were just singing. May you bless the reading and the preaching of the word in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, if you look on the screen there is a picture of this it's called the Plank Walk Trail. It's called Mount Huashan. And it's in China. It's 7,000 feet. I'd never heard of this, but I heard this thing about the most dangerous trail. Go to the next picture there. If you can't quite tell, see how these planks go across the edge of this. And go on to the next picture. There's chains that they put all around this. And some people put a harness on and hook into this. But if you keep that picture there, there's parts where you have to unhook the harness. And like this guy, I don't know if he's trying to go around them or what, hook onto another cable. And different sites and information said that 100 people a year die at this place. But there, you know, I don't know if some of you would want to take on that feat and travel along this trail. Go to the next picture. Some of us, though, can enjoy things like that, and you can leave that up there for just a second. It's one of those things, as I saw that picture, I'm like, I don't know if I would do something like that, but how many people know the truth of God and they see something else because they think they're going to find enjoyment and they're hanging out the side of the cliff like this lady here and just going, woohoo, this is so great. And they're being dangerous. I can't remember if there's another picture after that one or not. But if you look at the first point here, the first point is this. He's giving a warning. If you had children or loved ones that were walking along that plank walk and they decided, hey, I'm going to just take this and I'm not even going to use the harness, what would you do? What would you say? That you slap them? Okay, what else would you do? Would you tell them, hey, watch out? I mean, the first point here in verse 8 through 11, he's giving them a warning. There's a pastoral warning if you're following along here in the notes. He's saying, don't go near the cliffs. You know, and yet we want to go near the cliffs so we can see the view, right? They were talking about the pictures from that walk that's just amazing, that you just can see all these different peaks there, and people, they got their cameras and they're hanging out there and taking pictures. But people want to go near the cliffs at time, even if they're a little afraid of it, so they can see the view. And what he's warning them of is the danger of turning back to the law. And then so if you look at this verse 8, he's saying, hey, you know, if you're going to choose to become like the Jews who are following the Mosaic law, as we saw in the, earlier on in this chapter the other weeks, he says you are in danger. Verse 8, it says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. He points out a very real truth about all of us, that before anyone is saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that no one knows God. You might say, well, no, people, they seek after God. People are seeking all the time because there's something in their heart that's shaped for God to fit that key. I've heard that illustration. I'm not tearing it apart. But here's the thing. The truth of God's word is none of us seek God. Paul tells us that in Romans, as he's quoting some passages from the book of Psalms, Romans chapter 3. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And he goes on, if you follow those other verses thereafter in Romans chapter 3, following after verse 11, to lay out how we are people who love our sin. We love the wickedness of our hearts. We have no love for God who created us. We have no desire to follow him at all. And so no one knows God apart from the work of Jesus, the grace of God, the Holy Spirit stirring us to turn to him. And so if you know someone who does not know God, the reality and the truth, and this is, we'll get to it in a minute, why people find pastors as enemies at times is because of the truth. This is not my truth. This is God's truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says this very serious thing about people who do not know God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says there in verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. What is eternal destruction? What's he talking about here? Hell. The one thing that makes a lot of people mad at churches and pastors today. You can't say the word hell because it's not politically correct in our world. And many those who claim to be Christians do not believe in hell. Hell is hot. Hell is real. Jesus spoke about it a lot. And Paul warned the people, if you don't know God, you face eternal destruction. And he wasn't pointing at people and trying to beat them up and make them feel bad. He just was speaking the truth, and he was doing it in love. And so he says there in verse 8, hey, remember when you didn't know God? He says, remember what happened. He says, you were enslaved. If you go back, if you weren't here last week, we saw the wonderful doctrine of adoption, this aspect that God, when he saves us, we were enemies of his because we didn't know him, sinners, enemies of him, and yet when he saves us, he adopts us as his own children with the full rights of his own child and an inheritance. We spoke about that last week. Go read the previous verses. What a wonderful, glorious thing, and we rejoiced in that last week. Here, though, he says, don't go back to that slavery that he was talking about. If you choose to follow the Jews and apply the law as part of your salvation, you're enslaving yourself. You're going back to your pagan lifestyle. Yeah, pagan lifestyle. That's who we are before Christ saves us. Because here he says in verse 9, great news, you're a Christian. If you go back and read chapter 3, he says, remember your conversion? Remember when the Holy Spirit came upon you? Remember when you were saved? And so he's not questioning here in the sense their salvation. He goes, you're saved. Why are you going back to this? Why would you even listen to these other people? And he's warning them and saying, don't go back to them. At the end of what I was just reading there, he's like, I wish I could be with you so you could hear my voice. He's like, yeah, I know I'm coming on strong here, saying you've been bewitched and cursing anyone who does this against the gospel, you know, these things there. But he does it because he loves the people and is saying, you're too close to the cliff. Get away from the cliff. Verse 9, he says, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Again, he emphasizes the truth of God's word. As I mentioned a minute ago, that when God does a work in our heart and calls us to him, John chapter 3, we're born again and we believe in the gospel and we are made new, and Jesus Christ's righteousness is imparted to us and we are saved. And this process that we live in now, this life that we live now, is this process of sanctification. And he's saying, hey, don't turn back there in verse 9. It says, don't go to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more. We looked at this last week. He's saying that the laws that they want to bind themselves to is just like this elementary principles, these things that are not of the Lord. If you look at Galatians chapter 1 in verse 6, and then here he says, he's like, he's beside himself. He says, I don't understand why. I was with you. I shared the gospel with you. You treated me with such great love. You responded. And why are you turning back to these people? And verse 10 gives us a key there, that they're turning to this religious practice. And we saw the other week, Paul is not attacking, in a sense, the moral part of the law that we would be obedient to or following the guidance of that. What he's talking about is this religious tying to the law, this practicing, he says, of observing days and months and seasons and years, and how the Jews, like, you have to eat kosher and yet do this, and you have to dress this way, and you have to wash your hands and do this, and you have to go to these festivals. But as we saw, that those were the things that they believed got them acceptance by God. And everything he's argued is none of those works brings any acceptance by God to you. It's only by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, okay, put yourself in the shoes of the Galatians there that are Gentiles, that were pagans, and they became Christians. And now they're trying to follow after what the Jewish, the Judaizers are saying. Add this. They're believing what the Jews are sharing with them, and that they would be in this danger. And one of the things that you see here as we look at this, verses 8 through 10, is he's pointing to them going to the law, just like us seeking things in the world, where you have this picture of a sense of the enemy, the demonic realm behind these things. My son Jonathan and I went to go get a vehicle smogged, and we go to this place right down the street, always go in there. Filthy office, but hey, it's automotive place, right? I grew up with my dad and my grandfather as automotive, so the smell of the grease, it's like I'm home. But I go in there, and there's a huge jade Buddha on the floor. I mean, bigger than ever. I'm like, man. In front of it, they have incense, so there's like all this smoke stuff everywhere, and I don't like incense, and the stuff that they pick, I'm just like, it burns, it stinks. I'm like, could you pick like strawberry or cherry or something like that? But we go in there, and Jonathan and I sit down. I get it, they go take the vehicle, and we're sitting there, and he's like looking at the Buddha. And as a little boy, he's like, he gets down on the floor. I'm like, get off the floor, it's filthy. But he's excited more than the fact that there's apples in front of it, and there's an orange, and there's a whole bunch of money. The money is what he wanted. He wanted the pennies that were there. But as I was reflecting on this passage, thinking of one extreme of people in the world today before knowing God, is they worship statues and idols and Buddhas. And we think, well, that's an extreme. I'm not there. But how many people today worship their home, their family, their TVs, their jobs, the money that they seek after? It's just as bad as the big old Buddha over here. And you might say, I'd never take fruit to a stone thing, or that's just ridiculous. But yet, we empty our pockets to invest in idols of this world because we think we will have joy and peace. And really, is this what he's telling them? You already have joy and peace in Jesus Christ. Why are you going back? You already ran that road. We saw earlier in chapter 1 and 2, Paul's like, hey, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Hey, I did all these things. I accomplished all this. I did all these things, and yet, no. Actually, he says in Philippians chapter 3, he speaks of that. Philippians 3, Philippians 3, verses 7 through 8. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted a loss for the sake of Christ. He said, it's rubbish. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain who? Christ. He counted all those things as a loss. And so in a sense, it's like he's trying to point the believer, saying, hey, all that stuff that you used to do before you were saved, you're going back to. And if you do that, you're going to be enslaved to it. And you need to be reminded it's worthless. It gets you nowhere, but distracts you from Christ-likeness. Verse 11 it's like sad when you read this. He said, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Go read Acts chapter 13 and 14. He went into this area, and as we'll see here, and as we read, obviously he ends up in that place because of some ailment, some sickness. But according to God's providence, the timing was perfect. And in chapter 13 and 14, he goes into these cities and shares the gospel, and people respond. It talks about the joy that went through the area because people believed in the gospel and they were saved. And it was so bad, though, that he suffered in such ways that one group of Jews came down, they chased him from city to city, and they stoned him. They threw rocks at him till he was left for dead. And it says he gets up and goes back in the city to go tell them some more about Jesus. Crazy. But he suffered sickness, he suffered persecution, he suffered physical attack. And people in Galatia, heard the gospel, and were saved. And here we get to this letter, and he goes, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Sad thing to think about. But that's the level of seriousness that he's facing that's keeping him awake at night, that the believers are now going to join themselves and bind themselves to the law and go back into slavery. And so the second part and the second point here, we see what he goes into in verses 12 through 20. The second point is there's a pastoral plea. He is pleading with the people to leave the cliffs. He's begging them to just get off of that area because it's dangerous. Quit walking that plank walk. Get off of that area. I mean, he's pleading with him when you read these things. He loves them, he agonizes over them, and he wants to protect them as a good shepherd would. Verse 12, he said, brothers, I entreat you, I beg with you, I plead with you. He says, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. As he pleads with them, he's not saying, because I'm an apostle, you need to follow me. That's not his point. As he was saying in the verses previous and here, he's like, look, I was like you at one point. I didn't know God. I thought I did, but now I know God, and I'm not perfect, but I'm following after him. But he says, follow my example, and he says this to other churches, not because he's like, oh, I'm up here. I'm an apostle. Now you need to follow me. No, not at all. He points everything to Jesus. In the church in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica, and the church in Philippi, he tells these other believers to follow his example, or he'll say, follow our example, the other guys that were traveling with him. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And that's the key. Some of you may be following Jesus, your Lord and Savior, and say, that person right there, I'm going to follow that person. That man, that woman, I'm going to follow them. And you think, hey, they're up here spiritually and they were following the Lord. And then you see at some point where they fall and crash and burn. And you're like, so disappointed in that. That's because you have put your trust in that person and not in the example of Christ in them. Who are the people that you spend time listening to their podcasts and reading their books and they're Christians? You're like, oh, they're great leaders to follow. Do you go, oh, because oh, that person's real charismatic, or that person has said the nicest things to me, that I follow them, or do you follow their example because you see Christ in them? You see them serve like Christ. You see them love like Christ. You see them sacrifice like Christ. And you say, I want to follow their example because I see Christ in them, and I ultimately want to follow Christ. That's what he's saying. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so he pleads with the people. And I think, I know for myself, and I could say there's some that would also in this room feel this way, for pastors, elders, leaders in churches, for missionaries, for actually any believer who shares the gospel and someone comes to faith and you have a part of discipling them and working with them, it is a troubling thing when you see them straying from the Lord. It's a troubling thing to go, wait, God started this work. And one of two things happens. One, the person leaves and you go, how if God's word is clear, we can't lose our salvation. Well, it's the parable of the sowers. There's someone who maybe said they believed in Christ but never really did. And then there's others who are, as John 10, Jesus says, he's the great shepherd, and there's sheep, and they're his sheep, and he says he can't lose his sheep, and so sometimes the sheep go running off, and he goes after the sheep and brings them back, but he's never going to lose the sheep. And some of you can say, hey, that's been my life. The Lord brought me back. And some of you can say, I know people who have departed from the Lord. They've never sought him since then. But it's hard when you see that. This is what he's struggling with in the sense that that he wants them to imitate Christ. And he's like, okay, then imitate me as you imitate Christ. And he leads into back where they started. He said, remember when I first met you? Remember when I came into the city? Remember when we first met? He's like, I want to talk about that for a minute. If you look at the end of verse 12 and through verse 16, he says, remember this. He's reminding them of what it was like when they first met him, they first heard the gospel. In verse 12, at the end of verse 12, he says, you did me no wrong. He says, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment, some type of sickness, some type of physical struggle that I preached the gospel to you at first. You know, this when I read this, I think automatically of times where we will make a statement and someone's like, wow, how did the timing work on this? I ran into this person at this, I never, and you know, and this happened where it's what we call God's providence. God is in control of all these things. He knows all things, and so his timing is perfect. And so whether Paul decided, hey, we're going to go on this tour and this journey, and I need to get out of this area here, and we'll go here now. No, the Lord's directing his step. And so God allows some type of ailment in him, and he tells us here that that's why he comes to them in this point. We don't know why he went there, but he goes in this trial at this time of having this sickness, and that's what opened the door for him to share the gospel. And it says, verse 14, and though my condition was a trial to you. We don't know what this sickness was. I mean, you can read. People speculate all kinds of things. One of the things that's talked about a lot is maybe Paul had some type of eye issue, and he was in this area that's kind of swampy, and so maybe there was some malaria, and he got that and affected his eyes and fevers and all these things, so maybe that's why he was there, and maybe that's why in chapter 6 it says, see how big letters I write, but then there's other people that say, no, this and that, whatever. We don't know what ailment he had. We don't know, and so we could speculate all day long, but what we do know is what he says is that ailment led it to the point for him to share the gospel, and his condition was a trial for them, but they didn't despise him, he says. You didn't scorn me, but it says they received him as what? As an angel of God, even as who? Christ Jesus. He wasn't saying, I'm an angel or I'm Jesus. What he said is, you receive me as you would. If an angel showed up and was speaking, you know, from the Lord, they would receive them, or it was Jesus himself. He's saying, that's the type of welcome I got from you. That's the type of relationship that began to happen here. And he says, in verse 15, he's like, what happened to that? You loved me. You took care of me. You were respecting me, you were honoring me, you listened to me. why are you treating me now as an enemy? Why would you treat me in that way? I've only done nothing but loved you and told you the truth. And again, I can tell you over the last 20 years, the people in the churches that I've been at, when they've considered me an enemy, it's because I've spoke the truth in love, God's truth, not mine. And they depart. And they think you're the worst person ever. I've seen this happen with numerous pastors, elders, teachers in churches, where when they speak the truth of God, people flee because they really don't want to hear the truth. And so they go from church to church to church until they can hear something that they like. You ever had any of those friends that you hung out with that in reality they weren't good friends? And you're like, those are the cool people. I want to hang out with them. And you got your parents or a close friend that you had, they're going, those people, they don't like you. They're playing around with you, like, no, they're good. And then you find out later, you know, they were just like mom and dad said, just like your friend said, and you kind of go with your tail between your legs back to them and say, hey, can we be friends again? Or mom, dad, you were right. Well, he's like telling them, he's like, hey, these Judaizers that are telling you flattery, nice things or whatever, that are telling you, hey, here's how it is with God's, he's like, they're your enemies. He's like, they're telling you false things and you're going with them. Remember when we spent time together? Remember the truth that I taught you? In verse 17 here it says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that they may make much of them. They want the glory. They want the attention. Verse 18, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. It amazes me when I read reports about just church growth in the United States of America. That there's, 80, almost 90% of churches in America are under 200 people. The vast majority of those are under, I think, 75 or 80. I'm butchering some of these numbers here. The big mega churches, 1,000 plus is 1% of all churches in the nation. You might think, wow, I didn't know that, because I see mega churches all over. I see all kinds of huge churches. God builds his church, and so he has large churches and he has small churches, and we can't argue with the Lord in the way that he does those types of things. But I'm amazed that the top reason for church growth in churches is people leaving one church and going to another. It's not a huge growth of churches by new people that have never known Jesus hearing the gospel and coming in. That is happening. But there's a huge movement of church growth in the sense that the one church grew this year because all these people left other churches around and came to them. And a danger in that is many are church hopping because they want to be pleased by a message that fits what they think is right. I'll tell you this, there's things in God's word that when I read it, at times I'm like, God, I don't want to hear that right now. It's the truth, but yet my old sinful self wants to battle that, or I'm like, God, I don't want to do that and serve that person in that way. And we battle with them. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, after a challenge here, and Timothy's been challenged to preach the word of God, it says in verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths. If you go to this church or go to another church or listen to the radio or podcast or read that favorite pastor's book or whatever because it makes you feel good, man, beware. Because God's word is a great strength and joy and encouragement, but if it's not constantly stirring us also in growth, beware, because there's too many who all they want to tell you is the good things. You can be blessed if you do this. You can have the joy of the Lord if you give enough money. You can do this and that through Christ who strengthens me. And yes, that is scripture. But things get taken out of context. They don't teach you the truth of God's word. Read the word of God for yourself. Ask the Holy Spirit, who the power of God that raised Jesus from the grave resides in our hearts as believers, and we don't ask, Holy Spirit, help me understand it. Ask. Ask the Lord. But he struggles with where they're at. He wants to be there with them. He's saying, watch out. And we come to verse 19 and 20, this last thing I want us to look at here. He calls them my little children. John uses this term when you read. He actually uses it a few times. But Paul uses it one time in all of his letters. Here he says, my little children. It's like a mother kind of taking care of the children pictures that you get here. My little children, he says, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. And when you think about that for a minute, that's not a good statement. Because as a guy, I've never felt birth pains before. I can tell you I've seen my wife go through it 5 times. To the point where some of the sounds are kind of scary to me, going, oh, man. And I've seen, she showed me something, or someone, a friend showed us a thing a while back. Some doctor, someone invented something for guys to have these electrodes put all over and get shocked so they can feel it. I'm like, I don't think so. You can't even do this, what women go through in childbirth. And it's like, you know, I told my wife one time, I'm like, this stuff on TV where the women are always screaming in the backseat of the car, it's like they're on their way, the water broke, they're just like, screaming and everything. I'm like, no way, it's not that bad. And like, it is that bad. Especially when they say it's too far past the point we can't give you any painkiller. It's like, whoa. He's like, I've already gone through the pain, birth for you guys sharing the gospel and suffering so that you guys would know Christ. He's like, and I got to go through that again? And he brings them to what I believe is this goal that he has the church in Galatia that he wants them to focus on. He's warning them, telling them, and reminding them, we're only saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But I believe here, when you get to this verse, it just over and over this week, he says this, until Christ is formed in you. That's what he's even writing for. That's what he is still fighting for, that Christ would be formed in the believers. Again, this process of sanctification, that we're not there yet, that until the day that we stand before the Lord and we're glorified and we have a new glorified body in that perfected state, which we say, wow, amen, I can't wait for. Until that moment, we live in a dark world and God's working on us and he's sanctifying us and we're working out our faith and the Holy Spirit's building us up in Christ and we're walking in holiness. But he's like, until Christ is formed in you, he's like, I'm willing to go through that pain. And the goal is to be Christ, to be formed in you. The goal is to be like Christ. The goal for us is Christ-likeness. And we know this is part of God's plan. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Who's the Son? Jesus. It says, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So we know that from before the foundations of the earth, God's plan to save us from our sins, that part of that process and that salvation here in Romans is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, to be like Christ. And so how do we do that? Well, I know when we get to part of chapter 5 and in chapter 6, we're going to spend some time there looking at what does it mean to walk like Christ, to walk in holiness, to be led by the Holy Spirit. And I would encourage you to go read the rest of Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6. But we know that this is a term that's used over and over, the sense of walking like Jesus as we follow him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, if you're a Christian, it says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. If you go back and look at 2 Peter, where we were at last fall, I believe, in chapter 1, it talks about, he shares with us how salvation and the blessings and what God does. And then you read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says, for this very reason, what God has done in you, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge. And he goes through this list. It's very identical to Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And when you look at that and you read the gospel, you go, that's Jesus. He's loving, joyful, peaceful, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This describes Jesus Christ. He told us he came to serve, not to serve. He told the disciples the night that he washed their feet, he's like, hey, follow my example. Not necessarily with exactly, oh, wash the feet exactly like I washed them. No, serve other people as I'm serving you. How do we grow in Christ's likeness? We walk like Christ. It's a challenge and it's a struggle. It's a day-to-day, moment-by-moment thing that we have to focus on and move towards. And again, as we start at the beginning to say, what's your goal in life? Is Christ's likeness really your goal? Or is it my family, friends, work, and all this, and Christ's likeness? Because if you put the and Christ's likeness afterwards, that just tells us that you don't want to be like Christ until it fits your time and your schedule. And many people wait until they're on their deathbed and breathing their last. They're like, okay, now I'm going to follow after Christ. When Christ is calling you to Christ's likeness now, and says, follow me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 through 5 says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, in yours, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If you have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, you have Christ Jesus. He abides in you. You abide in him. John chapter 15. But we know that we must work. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says that we're saved by grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, so no one should boast. But then it says in verse 10, he's done that work so we would do good works, that we must be at work. Not for salvation, but for the glory of God and his kingdom, so that others would come to faith in Christ. So my question, I close with this here. What is your goal in life? What is your goal? What's upon your heart today? Is it Christ's likeness, or is it something plus Christ's likeness? Is it this and then I want to serve Christ? Because if that's the case, you're standing on that cliff. You're standing on that edge, and I'm saying the same thing as Apostle Paul. Be warned that you're in danger. Flee from those things that are so fleeting that don't bring you eternal joy. Even the things in this world that we go, well, that's not a bad thing. There's a lot of good things in this world, but they become bad things when they become your idol. What are the idols that you put before you and Christ's likeness? Our goal must be Christ's likeness. As the worship team comes forward, I want to read you one last passage. It's in the book of Luke, and Jesus is speaking. And again, to think about this is, we want to follow Jesus. I don't question that this morning for a number of you saying, I want to follow Jesus. I want to be like Christ. I want the Christ likeness formed in me. I want that. But you're like, I walk out this door and I struggle, Pastor. I walk out this door and I face attacks. I walk out this door and I'm going to see my boss tomorrow. I'm going to be at school. I'm going to go back home to this. You don't know what I'm going to face. And I'm like, I know we live in a world where there's a lot of trouble. But God is greater, more powerful, and His Spirit will work in us to get through all the hard stuff. And in Jesus, He says these words about people who say, my goal is Christ-likeness. My goal is to follow you, Jesus. Here's what He says in Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. To another, He said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet another said to him, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's the picture, that farming picture, the person holding the plow and they're going along and the whatever animal's pulling along and they're like looking back and all of a sudden they've got rows like this instead of a straight line. Christ has called us to follow that straight line of growing Christ like this, and we keep doing this. But you know what? God's grace is abounding. His Holy Spirit works in us, and we must be the people. It's like, Lord, I'm trying to do this on my own, and I fail every time. Holy Spirit, give me the power to follow you and to follow that line, to become more like Christ. And I'll tell you this, if that's the prayer of your heart and your goal, God will answer it. He will make you more like Jesus, because that's the greatest and the only goal we should have, is to glorify God and become more like Christ. Father, I pray that as we sing praises to you through song, I pray for those in this room who are far from you and they came into this place and they do not know you. I pray that today they would come to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray today that they would trust in you and the gospel which is that Jesus, you came and died for us because of our sins, and you died on the cross in our place, and you took the wrath of the Father because of our sins, and you died. But you rose again back from death to life, and you have ascended into heaven, and you're ruling and reigning, and we praise your name, and you have said that you're coming back. And your word says that if a person confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that you've been raised from death to life, that they'll be saved. And Father, I pray that there would be those this morning who have not known you today would leave knowing you, that they would at this moment confess Jesus as Lord, that they would believe that you are alive and that you're coming back and that you have done the work to save them. Father, for all the Christians in this room who desire, as I do, that we would be like Christ and we would grow, and that would be our goal, to be have this Christ-likeness, we ask today, Holy Spirit, for the power to do so. We ask for you to work in us and to give us the strength to work and to yield to you, Holy Spirit, that Christ would be formed in us. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Father, thank you for the provision of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, thank you for working in us, and we pray today that you are glorified by our lives. Receive the praises now of our lips. In Jesus' name, amen.